I'm Mitch Kimbrell.
And I'm Craig Combs.
And you've somehow or another, either by happenstance or by making a very wise decision, is how I would think about it, arrived at November's episode of From Dan to Beersheba. Craig, was there always a particular dish on the Combs family's Thanksgiving table?
Oh my, there were so many dishes at my grandmother's house. But the thing that was the favorite...
It was at grandmother's house.
Yes, 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 yes. So many foods, so much good food. But grandma's cornbread, believe it or not, humble cornbread. That was a thing I couldn't get enough of. But there was everything under the sun on grandma's table.
Yeah. Did you guys lean into desserts? Was that a big thing?
Oh, yeah. Grandma, she'd make vinegar pie and chess pie. And...
Whoa, 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 whoa. Vinegar pie?
Oh, yeah. It's good stuff.
Does it sound... Is it exactly what it sounds like?
It is, yeah. But if you've ever tasted vinegar with sugar in it, that's what a vinegar pie tastes like. Well, it's not sour. It's a great flavor because it's all sweetened up.
Well, I've never tasted vinegar with sugar in it. Well, vinegar pie, yeah. Wow. That, to me, I want to like go back to the first person who's, what am I going to do with this vinegar and pie crust? I know what I'll do. I'll make a pie.
Yeah.
Vinegar pie.
It's similar to chess pie in that it's really, have you heard of chess pie?
I've heard of it. I know that it is in the South, but I'm not much of a dessert guy, so I'm not a dessert.
It's almost like just a sugar, kind of a custard. It's eggs and sugar.
Okay.
In fact, one...
It doesn't have like a checkerboard pattern on top or anything like
can,
that?
Can. Doesn't have to. Okay. That's not the sine qua non of chess pie.
Okay.
I've heard that the etymology is, I can't prove that this is right, that it was a humble poor person's pie, that it was just pie.
Oh, just
chess pie.
Pie. Okay.
Yeah. You know, what kind of pie? Apple pie, blueberry? No, it's just pie.
Just pie. Okay.
I can't prove that, but I like it.
I like the story anyway. Yeah. And since you've used Latin, we've checked the box because every one of our episodes has to have Latin somewhere in it. So
I can have a lot more desserts if you want to know what they are.
I would love to talk about desserts. That's got to be our other podcast, Dessert Talk, brought to you by Diabetes Medicine of Vermont. And
that's right.
But at our Thanksgiving table, there just was lots of different meats. Like as I grew up and started having Thanksgiving with other families, you know, they just have turkey.
Yeah.
But we had turkey and we had pulled pork and
we had roast beef and we had fried chicken.
Yeah.
And we had ham, sometimes country ham.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
If any fewer than four animals had to die for that meal, it was not acceptable. But but obviously stuffing versus dressing. You probably had dressing and not stuffing where you grew up in.
Yeah. Stuffing.
You had stuffing in Kentucky.
Oh, yeah.
Do you have oyster stuffing?
Nah, well, I've had it. I had it in later years. That's not what grandma made, but
okay.
But my cousin Brenda made it.
She would stuffing and not dressing, even in Kentucky.
Yeah.
This is what I've said about Kentucky, that there's just pockets of it that ain't as South as it ought
to be. But it's Appalachia. You got to understand, Appalachia is real country.
Yeah.
So... That's the influence of my people. They're Appalachian Americans.
Okay, Appalachian Americans. My mama made some fantastic cornbread dressing, and I love to accompany it with cranberry sauce where, if it was according to my taste, there were no discernible cranberries anywhere
just
involved.
Just that little round sliced can of cranberries. Loved it.
We better get started before this just becomes an episode only about
Thanksgiving. I'm hungry now.
Yeah, I know. Well, we're talking this month about evangelism. And it's a little surprising to me that going on, let's see, will next February mark the beginning of our fourth year of this podcast?
Sounds right.
Wow. It's taken us this long to talk about evangelism, which is probably some kind of an indictment of
no
you
doubt.
And me. But... what are we talking about, Craig, when we talk about evangelism? I mean, we are evangelicals. We both are pastors at an evangelical church. So all that stuff sounds like it's all bound up together. So what is it that we're talking about when we talk about evangelism?
Well, I think you have to rewind all the way to the beginning. That's usually the most helpful place to start. And so you look at the big picture of God's plan. The conceptual framework, God made a creation that was designed to show forth his glory. So he made a physical creation that declares his glory, and he made us. He made us in his image so we would be reflectors of his glory, that we would bear his image and thus display his glory. So doesn't actually add to his glory, but it further displays it.
And since Satan is not a creator, he's only a counterfeiter. When you consider temples of old that would have a statue of Zeus in the temple or something like that, you know, Satan, who's bandying about these counterfeits, would have these false gods and their image would be in their temple. Well, what has the one true God done in his temple, which is the creation? He's put his image in humanity.
That's right. So with that as the backdrop, obviously the fall of man interrupted that ideal. Now, I say interrupted. It didn't catch God by surprise because he had a plan in his mind before he did any of that. But the interruption was that man fell into sin and got marred in his ability to reflect God's glory. And so God implemented a plan of redemption, starting with a promise in the garden that he would ultimately restore and make ever so much more so display of his glory when all was said and done. So the fall interrupted that, but God put his plan into place. And so when God made the man and gave him what we call the cultural mandate, you know, fill the earth and subdue it and all that, that's the what's behind spreading the image bearers all around and bringing the whole world into conformity to this glory of God and this purpose of God.
And spoiler alert, that cultural mandate has to do with evangelism. It doesn't have to do with you and your wife having absolutely as many babies as the two of you can come up with.
That's right. That's right. Because God...
Those two things aren't necessarily entirely unrelated.
Especially if you listen to last month's podcast and you discipline those babies.
That's right. That's
but I digress. But God is purposing in his redemptive plan a new creation that's filled with recreated image bearers. So when he's done, he gets what he started out for, only on steroids, a recreation that even better magnifies and displays his glory. So that's the big framework of what's going on. So as you say, the cultural mandate gets fulfilled in the mandate to go and make disciples, to spread the image of God.
And if you like, that's sort of the why of evangelism. The why of evangelism is the further spread of God's glory and renown.
Yes, exactly so. And so there are illustrations of this idea throughout the scriptures. One of the more prominent and plain ones is what happened in God's act of judgment at the time of the Tower of Babel, when the image bearers were supposed to scatter, but they're fallen, and instead of scattering and filling the earth, they bunched up together and tried to make a name for themselves. And so God judged them. He scattered them by confusing their languages. We know this, and that was a real setback for them working together, but it accomplished spreading them out. That's how God spread them out in different places. And according to the narrative, the big really the meta-narrative of Genesis, that's where all the nations come from, right? There's this scattering. And after the flood, through the sons of Noah, the different nations get scattered, and they're speaking their own languages and whatnot. But when Christ comes and the day of Pentecost comes, the gospel comes, it's the undoing of that curse at the day of Pentecost when all the people from every nation are in one place and they're hearing the glories of God in their own languages.
Yeah, it's quite not just the undoing, you could call it the reversal.
The reversal of Babel's curse in Pentecost's blessing. And that reveals that there was a nation-reaching intention in God's salvation all along. It was always present. If you could see it in the nation of Israel, the promise that God made to Abraham that he'd be a blessing to the nations. And as God called Abraham, and as the nation formed from Abraham's descendants, you know, they had a prophecy that one day we'd be a blessing to the nations. But the reality in Israel's day was the only positive effect they could have on the nations, besides judging them, was occasionally letting them come in. And so some Gentiles were allowed into Israel, and so they could come into the community that's experiencing God's blessing and trying to display God's glory. But when that resolves in the fulfillment of the church, when we get out of the old covenant and into the new and the church comes, now the mandate is to actually go, not just to let them in, but to go and get them and bring them in. And that's the backdrop to us doing evangelism. Jesus gave his church a mandate. What's the mission that he gave us? He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. So disciples, he told us that in Matthew 28. He told us in several other ways, but it's got two parts to it. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that stands for getting them converted, telling them the good news, and they come to faith, and they get born again,
and
they come in, and then when they're in, you teach them to live God's way in righteousness, which includes telling others.
Yeah, so that's why we can say that the cultural mandate to be fruitful and to multiply ultimately resolves in evangelism, because it's only a marred image that gets reproduced only by biology.
Right.
It's a restored image that gets reproduced by pneumatology, if I can say it that way, by the Spirit's work. And when people are born again, when they're made new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's when the image that does rest on every person begins to be restored, and you ever more fully and perfectly reflect the glory of God.
Yes. So it's good news that God is spreading his own glory, isn't it?
Yeah, it's marvelous news. Well, when you're talking about evangelism, you got to talk about the evangel. You got to talk about the gospel, which means good news. The word evangelism, I don't always have fun with etymology, but I will hear, Craig, the word evangel that we have in English comes from the Greek word euangelion. Eu is a prefix meaning good, and angelion means message or news. So euangelion, good news. The evangel is good news. But, you know, increasingly, I feel like the word gospel, it's just becoming such an elastic term that it's come to mean so many things that it runs the risk of meaning nothing at all. I mean, I've heard adoption talked about as a gospel issue, and race relations talked about as a gospel issue, and immigration is a gospel issue.
Justice.
And justice is a gospel issue. And we want to say, actually, what the gospel is narrower than all of those things. And if you're going to be, you know, looking to be used by the Lord as an evangelist, you got to be clear what is the gospel, and then what are some ramifications or implications or subsequent things that pertain to the gospel. You got to keep those categories distinct.
Well, that's right, Mitch. And I think it's understandable why we can get confused on that sometimes, because here at our church, we are a good example of insisting that the whole Bible is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ and him crucified. It's about the Lord Jesus coming to save us from our sins. And so having said that, then it almost just becomes natural to say, well, then I guess just the whole Bible is the gospel. And that isn't really true. The whole Bible is not the gospel. I think we have to say everything in the Bible is connected to the gospel.
Right.
But not everything in the Bible is the good news. It's all connected, because the good news that we have has implications for everything. So there's really no area of life that doesn't have a consequential touch from the gospel once it's believed.
So just to give some examples, the holy living, that transformation, that conversion empowers a believer to live out imperfectly in this life, is not the gospel. That's an implication. That's a result of the gospel. The laying down your life, selfless, sacrificial, loving community that gets formed by the gospel is not the gospel. Not even the fact that we're going to dwell in a place wherein dwells righteousness and streets of gold and crystal seas and walls of jasper and gates of pearl. That's not the gospel. But it's both helpful to say what isn't the gospel, but what is the gospel, Craig?
Yes. Well, I think there's a sense in which on that point, we need to be very narrow so we can be specific. The gospel...
Well, but sorry, I'm leaving the listeners in suspense. Why is it? Let's show our work. We've asserted that it's important for us to make a distinction between the gospel and the gospel's implications. Why is it important to make that distinction?
Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So people are saved. They're enlightened. They're born again by the work of the Spirit as it accompanies the preaching of the gospel. And so a call to live holy doesn't convert a dead soul. A call to raise your children a certain way doesn't make sinners come alive.
Holding out the community that the church is, or what is the church's glorious eternal future.
That's right.
Doesn't convert a person.
Because the saving message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Christ is dead for us, and Christ is risen for us. God's good news is that he would not leave us in our sins as we deserve, nor punish us as our sins deserve, but instead would send his own Son, God in the flesh, to stand in the place of sinners, to live the perfect life that sinners are required to live before God and can't, to die the sacrificial death that God's justice demands for sinners, and then to rise gloriously from the dead.
I mean, is it any more complicated than saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that he delivered as of first importance what he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Is it any more complicated than that?
I think it mustn't be more complicated than that.
Now, let me ask a question that, I don't know, some of our more persnickety listeners might be asking, some who like to sometimes play devil's advocate. Every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, now those are what I would call cults. I wouldn't call Roman Catholicism a cult, but if you want to just talk about belief systems that
yes.
are not in keeping with the gospel, every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, every Roman Catholic would agree with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we would say they're lost.
Yes.
Why is that?
Well, because saying those words and believing the content that's behind them is not the same thing.
That's right. There's a lot of theology that's summarized in those three statements.
When you say Christ died for our sins, first you got to be clear, who's this Christ that we're talking about? And for the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, this Christ is not God. He is somebody special, but somebody derived from God or created by God. And in the case of the Mormons, somebody that you could be one day.
Yeah.
But he's not God in the flesh.
Yeah.
The Christian gospel stands on the notion that Christ is God in the flesh. That's one thing.
And Roman Catholicism, at least since the Council of Trent, would define the phrase "died for our sins" in a way that we wouldn't agree with. You know, how sufficient was his death? Was it entirely sufficient, or did he kind of get you started and the rest is up to you, and you may have a little bit of purgatory at the end of that too?
Well, yes, the Roman Catholic version, with respect, has several wrong understandings of what it means to say Christ died for our sins. One is that as you say, it wasn't meritoriously effectual alone mm-hmm. to save the sinner. Other merits have to be brought mm-hmm. into play. by the now reformed sinner who starts cooperating with God's grace and adding to the merits, and then a more complex system of even other merits being brought in. So the whole merit system, but also even the very nature of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. At its heart, Rome denies that through their doctrine of the Mass, in which Christ is offered again and again. Now, in a very sophisticated way, they will say it's still just one sacrifice. It's still the same sacrifice. But the Bible says it's once for all finished sacrifice, yeah. And Rome doesn't say that.
So allowing that, you know, there can be people who would, you know, put themselves under the tent of Christendom who would agree with 1 Corinthians 15, we still think that's a helpful summary of the gospel, and it's a helpful summary of the message that when attended by God's Holy Spirit can result in the regeneration and the conversion and the enlivening of a dead sinner.
Yeah, and you know, Mitch, historically, in the Reformation, they understood something about this in their pretty standard law-gospel distinction. Now, not everybody agrees on the use of that terminology, and maybe you and I don't precisely agree on the use of it, but in broad terms, I'm pretty sure we're going to be close to articulating this the same way, that there's a lot of stuff that's in God's Word that tells us what God demands from us. That's law, not just Old Testament law, not as just, in law of Moses.
Right, right.
But
the law of Christ, Galatians 6, there are commands that are binding
that's
on
right.
the believer.
There are commands that are binding on believers. Law tells us how God, what God demands and requires of us, but the gospel is how God has provided to meet his own demands
yes.
through Jesus Christ, so that we're no longer subject to condemnation for failure to produce what God demands.
So that at the end, the judgment is not, did you obey enough? Let's finally take score here. It's always going to be on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience, his
yes.
imputed righteousness.
And the only question is going to be, what did you do with Jesus?
Yeah.
Are you in Christ? Are you resting and relying on him and only him, and nothing from you and nothing from anybody else?
Yeah.
That's going to be the question. And that will be attended, when the answer to that is yes, there will be all kinds of attendant fruit that will verify and validate that fact. But it won't be the validation that causes one to be saved. The validation will be just what that is. It's proof,
yeah.
but it's not the
grounding.
Pudding.
Yeah, that's
it's the
that's
proof
well
of the
put.
Pudding, but it's not the pudding.
I thought we had moved on from the Thanksgiving menu.
Well, we came back around, didn't we? But that is a critical thing, because it is easy for Christians, when we're wanting to evangelize, and maybe when we think we're evangelizing, if we're not careful, to find ourselves merely moralizing. So we have a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a family member, and we see some grievous sin that they're engaged in, and our hearts are troubled, and we care about them, and we want to call them out of that, and we feel like we need to call them out. If we're not careful, if all we do is call them to repent and they can't repent, we haven't helped them. We have to bring them to the Savior. The good news is required, or we won't be of any use to those people. We can be guilty, if we're not careful, of merely moralizing.
Yeah. Oh, and we mustn't, because, we need to be done apologizing for the rabbit trails. People know what they've signed up for at this point.
They came here for the rabbits.
But, you know, we have a view that of abortion as murder that we believe is informed by the Scriptures.
Yes.
We have a view of one biological man married to one biological woman for life. We have view on gender and sexuality and all these other hot button cultural issues that are informed by the Scriptures, and that in some instances we would die for. But we're not confused on this point. You can believe what the Bible teaches about abortion. You can believe what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality and all these other hot button issues and still go to hell.
That's right.
What must be believed is the gospel. And so that's why it's not helpful to call this, that, and the other thing gospel issues. Let's keep the gospel clear. Let's be clear when we're evangelizing what it is that we're holding out to people and calling them to respond to with repentance and faith.
Yes, because the gospel is of Christ, and the life that God is offering is in Christ. So he himself is the gospel.
Yeah.
And we only get the salvation by getting to him.
Yeah.
We get to him. And so we want to hold him forth for people to grab hold of him by faith.
Well, the good news is Christ crucified. Christ crucified, which means Christ crucified and raised. You know, when Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified, no one's talking about the resurrection more than Paul. So that's involved right in it. And that's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners and all that's bound up in those phrases. Well, how do we go about evangelizing? You know, when I was in seminary, my very first semester, my very first class of the day, 8 a.m., Dr. Gray Allison, I was in his personal evangelism class, and in that class, evangelism meant one thing, person to person. We had to memorize 100 verses in the King James, just like Jesus did when he was growing up.
Yes.
The King James was Jesus' version, of course.
Of course it was.
And so, but that was the only framework for evangelism, and I'm assuming that's the only framework you're thinking of, right, Craig?
My experience in college, at least, was like your experience. I was helped.
And I was thankful for that class. I'm being just a little tongue-in-cheek.
Of course, and I'm thankful for the men. I won't even name their names, but some men who were involved with Campus Crusade for Christ took me under their wing, and we did evangelism, but we did it by going door-to-door in the dormitories with a survey and a booklet in our hand, and we were taking surveys of religious interest, asking a bunch of questions, and then if we got to the end, we'd say, if there was a God and you could know him personally, would you be interested? And if they said yes, we said, well, I've got something to share with you. And we pull out the pamphlet, you know, the four spiritual laws. And so that's how evangelism was conceived. And I'm grateful.
Can you still produce the four spiritual laws?
I think I can.
Go for it.
Yeah,
God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life.
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's plan. Help me with the phrase. You remember the third one? It's Christ died for our sins, but I don't remember the precise wording of the third law.
I don't think I ever committed the four spiritual laws to memory.
Yeah, Jesus Christ is God's only plan for salvation.
Plan involved in all four of them? The word plan?
Yes, I think okay. The word plan was repeated, and then okay. We must receive Christ in yeah. order to experience God's plan.
And we bust on that. There's a lot worse ways you can evangelize
That's
than
right.
the four
yeah.
spiritual laws.
I don't actually mean to belittle those brothers, because they yeah. were very useful to me, but I had a very shrunk down, very
yeah.
narrow
yeah.
View
here.
Of what it meant to evangelize.
Right.
And really, the part that was missing in my experience at that time was evangelism in those campus ministries in which I was involved didn't have really much of anything to do with the church. In fact, the attitude kind of was, you know, the church isn't getting it done.
That's right.
So we need this other ministry out here if we're going to actually get the evangelism done.
That's right. We're SEAL Team 6 of evangelism because these guys aren't
yes,
getting it done.
Yes, yes. So we called ourselves an arm of the church, but it was always an arm that really wasn't connected to a body that had a head. So it was kind of isolated.
Yeah. Well, then how is it that we go about evangelizing? If it's yeah. not as narrow as that, I think you and I do have a category for personal evangelism, for one-on-one
so.
Evangelism, but that's not the sum total of how we evangelize, how we spread the gospel.
Well, I think the answer to that question is at least informed by understanding that Jesus did give a commission to his church to go and make disciples. So that's the whole church. It's the body of disciples considered corporately that's charged with getting people converted that's what baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit means. We deliver the evangel, which they believe, and when they believe it, we baptize them. And so we make converts out of them. We're, as Paul says, we're knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So the church is charged with doing that. Now, so the question is, how does the church go about it? So one of the ways that the church goes about it is we gather regularly, and every time we gather, we're gathered around the Word of God. We're gathered under the Word of God. That's primarily the preached word, but also coming to the the ordinances, the Lord's table and the waters of baptism, which are themselves ministries of the word. We believe that if we're faithfully preaching the Bible, we're always faithfully preaching the gospel. That we're always connecting the dots because, as we said, that not everything in the Bible is the gospel. We also insist everything in the Bible pertains to the gospel, right, and points to the gospel and gets you to Jesus. So when we preach, we think we haven't done a good enough job until we've arrived at the gospel from wherever we are in the scriptures at the time. And that means that the message that we're preaching and teaching to the saints so that they will grow in grace and grow in conformity to Christ is the exact same message that will call the lost to faith initially, because it is the gospel nevertheless. We're always holding forth a crucified Christ to be believed, a risen Christ to be adored and followed. We're always doing that. And so one of the ways the church can evangelize is the old-fashioned idea of bringing unbelievers in to come under the sound of that word. Week by week, there's a reasonably competent presentation of the saving work of Christ.
Does that vary from preacher to preacher?
It varies, yes, from sermon to sermon.
How reasonably competent it is, yeah.
And so, that makes everyone a participant in that particular evangelistic opportunity. If we invite and bring people whom we've touched throughout the week, we can get them to come under the sound of the gospel. We know that coming under the sound of the gospel is the mechanism. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. That's how it works.
And I want to just let our listeners know, getting somebody to church is not the consolation prize in evangelism. I mean, think of what you're doing when you get someone to church. You are getting them under the preaching of the word by a man who's gifted to teach. And, you know, here's a silly illustration, but if you want to see what a body looks like, you don't just show them one toe in a jar and a shelf in some museum. You want to show them the whole body. And if you want to show them Christ, you show them the body of Christ, which is what the Bible calls the local fellowship. So, you know, a person who thinks, well, if I was really on the evangelistic front lines, if I was really on the evangelistic Delta team, I'd be going out knocking on my neighbor's doors. Well, if you do that, great. But, you know, some of these guys that you talked about earlier that I have some experience with as well, just that whole mindset of evangelism, they never were interested in connecting somebody
to the church.
And so they were, you know, reckon themselves a sort of SEAL team. Now, they were humble guys. For the most part. But the idea of, okay, I've got somebody interested. I've gotten them to pray a prayer. It's always the church. And so getting a person to church, if that's quote-unquote all your evangelism, is getting them under the preaching of the word, even if you're not the one who's sharing the gospel with them, regarding that as some consolation prize, is totally twisted thinking. It's always our aim. Whether we think we're brilliant evangelists, very effective evangelists or not, we always want to be getting them to the church, because that's where you see love in action. That's where you're under the preaching of the word. That's where you're with people who are gathering around the table. You're seeing people participate with Christ and with his people around the table. I mean, we could just go on and on and on for why getting people into the church is the thing in evangelism.
No, that's right. And, you know, those brothers, they were dear brothers, as I talked about. But there was an attitude that was prevalent that inviting someone to church was really sort of the lame stepsister of real evangelism.
Right.
Like, I guess that's better than nothing, but that's not a very good thing. And really not considering the fact that if you can get them coming to church, and if the church is behaving as the church, there's a repeated application of the gospel again and again. The logic of it, the scope of it, time after time, that word gets to fall on you. More seed, more seed, more seed gets sown. And that it just seems to be the ordinary way in which many people come to faith in Christ. You know, I'm remembering a sermon illustration. I think whether it was original to me, I don't know, but I used it once years ago. But when when the Lord Jesus called his men to follow him and he said, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men, I'm persuaded that we're all confused because all the fishing we know about is angling.
Yeah.
We know fly fishing.
It's one guy sitting on the shore with a Zebco 33 in his hand.
Exactly. But got some. I got a bucket of worms here and I'm trying to get lucky. But it's obvious that in that first century context, the only fishing they really knew anything about was commercial fishing. These men were fishermen, so they went out as a group in a boat, and they threw a big net out, and it took all of them to pull that net back into the boat. That's just that's how you fish.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, it's rather obvious that that's the metaphor he was invoking, that many hands are on this net. No one person gets the credit for drawing these fish in, but I've sent you out together, and look how many fish you've pulled in.
Yes.
So I just think we mustn't discount and devalue the notion of inviting to church and church events where the gospel is always present is such a significant primary means of doing evangelism. Admittedly, it's not the only means. I know that some people are timid about evangelizing, they feel like they don't have the gifts for it. And, you know, doesn't the Bible say that there's a gift of evangelism? And yes, I mean, I think the Bible teaches most likely that the gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists are gifts that have ceased. But clearly some people have gifts from God which are more conducive to some being able to explain the gospel from the Bible than others.
For what it's worth, I don't know whether I think the office of evangelist, the gift of evangelist, has ceased. I certainly think that about apostles and prophets, but that can be for another podcast.
Well, it could be, and there's some...
I'm agnostic on that for
there's
now.
Some discrepancy. I mean, not everybody agrees on that point of view. There's a strong Reformation witness to the idea that those three offices are gone, but it's not... I wouldn't say it's, you know, uniform or... You know what I mean?
Monolithic.
Monolithic is the word I was searching for. Good job. So whatever your gifts are, you have gifts for serving the body in some way. But there is the notion that whatever extraordinary gifts others may have, there's no class of Christians that have a gift that's so different in kind that regular church people don't share in it
at
all.
That's right.
All the gifts differ in degree, but not in kind. That's another Reformation teaching, because the Roman doctrine of the priesthood is that the priest has a gift that's different in kind, and only he can do the miracle of the Mass.
Right.
So the Reformers said, no, the difference is in degree, but not in kind.
That's right.
And so every Christian can speak the Word of God.
Yeah, but I mean, that logically follows, because if you are indeed a Christian, there is a gospel you've believed.
That's right.
And so you need only share with someone the gospel that you believed.
That's a great place to start, and it can even inform how you go forward in your own discipleship, because you share the gospel that you heard, and then you get questions, and you realize you can't answer them, but that's a spur for you to go and learn some more of the gospel that you heard. And you might get better at telling the gospel that you heard. You might get better. You will get better at filling in the gaps the more you learn and grow. So you go and seek out more teaching, and you talk to your pastor, and you grow in your ability to articulate the gospel.
But this gets back to why we're jealous, one of the reasons we're jealous for a narrow definition of the gospel. This ought to be encouraging to the person who feels rather ill-equipped, rather new at the evangelism game, because the message that's essential for you to communicate is a short message.
It is.
It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And, you might say to your lost friend, if you will trust in that, as I was given the grace to trust in that, you will be saved.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. Now, in the context of sharing that, you may end up talking about your friend's sin and problems and obstacles, and those are all valid things for you to talk about, but you don't need to be confused that you have to fix any of those things your friend to just call him to Jesus. You don't have to have answers for all of his questions to offer him Jesus.
That's right.
Because God has made this well-meant offer of the gospel to the world. He's put it in our hands as the church, so you are authorized to offer what God has offered.
Yeah, to continue down the fisher of men analogy, it's God who catches them and then he cleans them.
That's right. God catches them and he cleans them. That's really good. You know, the Bible says that there's another aspect to this, or another way of framing it or looking at it. It says that the individual believer ought to set apart Christ as Lord in his heart. That's how we live. And to make ourselves ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. So as we live for Christ in front of other people, people are in a position to see that we live a life that's full of hope. We have something. Now, I'm not talking about passive evangelism where they'll just know I'm a Christian and they'll know how to be one too. That doesn't work.
Yeah.
But if, as men and women notice and engage with you and you engage with them, you ought to be able to give an account for the hope that is in you. And that account is your own testimony. You don't have to know more than what you know to tell your testimony. I used to be like this. My life was like that. One day someone told me this and I didn't believe it, but then they told it to me a bunch more times. And then one day I did believe it. And these things have changed about my life. That's all a testimony has to be.
That's really all it ought to be.
And that's right. And I mean, the idea of being a witness, just remember, what do witnesses do? They testify what they know. They testify what they've seen and heard.
That's what the apostles did. We cannot help but testify to what we've seen and heard.
That's exactly right. In their case, they had seen and heard the risen Christ. And in our case, we've seen and heard the risen Christ too.
That's right.
We didn't see him in the flesh, but we saw him publicly portrayed as crucified before our eyes.
Amen.
When
Hallelujah.
Someone preached the gospel to us. And by God's grace, we believed it. So we can bear witness to that. I saw Jesus.
Yes.
He died on the cross for my sins. I heard Jesus. He called me to follow him. We're not being weirdly charismatic or spookily supernatural. That's what happened if you're a Christian.
Yeah, we've beheld his glory.
Yes.
Not to the degree that we will, but we nevertheless have truly beheld
That's
his glory.
Right. Not in the same manner that the first century witnesses saw him according to the flesh. Admittedly, we do not know Christ according to the flesh,
yeah.
but we know him.
Yes.
And we see him.
Yes.
And we love him. And because we love him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
Glory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
And we're telling others about it.
That's right. That's right.
Well, there's 12 million practical ways to go about evangelizing just to get somebody started. And you'll note that, dear listener, that we haven't spent all that much time giving you the why of evangelism. I just don't think evangelistic zeal is taught. I think evangelistic zeal is present in those who remember their own salvation, who remember the gospel, who see their brothers and sisters evangelizing and hear testimony of it when they see people born again. But I don't think it's time well spent to labor to try to persuade someone of their need to evangelize. But I'm happy to spend some time giving you some hows of evangelism. And as this podcast is aired, that's what we're doing at Christ Memorial Church, is we have a Sunday school class right now that I'm teaching that has to do with some gospel heralding helps. And among them is a little booklet that our church has had for a long, long time called Ultimate Questions, which provides answers to the ultimate questions that people ask. Why am I here? What happens after I die? How can I be made right with God? But, you know, a booklet could be a lot for a person to read. There's a little tract that I've come across that I think is helpful called Two Ways to Live. And that's what I've begun distributing on an airplane, for example, or to Uber drivers, Two Ways to Live. And as the title suggests, it really puts forth, will you live for God or will you not live for God? And how do I go about living for God? By repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On our website, our church's website, cmcvermont.org, we have what we're calling gospel Bible studies. And you've been working these, Craig, to make these a resource for folks. What do you hope that people do with these gospel Bible studies?
Well, I hope that we've put on there some studies that are simple enough that they're not intimidating to the person who hasn't been trained to do Bible study, right? To just download one of these and either one-on-one or two-on-two or one-on-four or some kind of context where you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a relative, a person you've been talking to, that you want to help them take another step closer toward understanding the gospel. You could take one of these studies, and a couple of them are just one and done. It's a single page or a page and a half, and go through some basic questions and turning to Bible passages that lay out this gospel of Jesus that we're talking about, some verses that will help people understand that they are a sinner, help them understand that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, help them understand that faith is the whole person giving himself over, and that the result of faith is going to be a life where God takes over and changes you, and that there'll be evidence that you believe in, and that it unites you, faith unites you to Christ and puts you in fellowship with all his people. Very basic aspects to walking through the gospel. That could be a next step. It could be a step for someone who you've been talking to who isn't ready to come to church, but he'll sit down with you and have a cup of coffee, and for an hour you could do one of these.
And you know what we've recently begun in the life of our church are monthly Sunday evening worship services. And these worship services exist to build up the saints, but we acknowledge that because they're shorter and they probably have a little less formal feel than a Sunday morning worship service, they're probably a little lower barrier of entry for an unbeliever. And so at the first of our Sunday evening worship services a few weeks back, that's exactly what happened. Somebody who was a little intimidated to come on Sunday morning just showed up on Sunday night. And
it was quite the hoedown.
Yeah. And so so that's an opportunity. And, you know, getting to know the people who live around you, having your antenna up when you're on the Little League field,
yes,
or when you're waiting for your daughter to be finished with ballet practice or any of these kinds of things. We're just wanting to keep our antenna up,
yes,
to meet with people, to get to know them. I like to go to the same places for breakfast, for lunch with people, because I'm meeting people, I'm building relationships with them, I'm trying to build an on-ramp to share these kind of a tract or an invitation to church. But there's another evangelistic initiative that I think can be helpful, and that's Christianity Explored. The production quality, it's about time for whoever puts this information out to refresh it, but they just simply walk through the Gospel of Mark in some engaging, you know, 10 to 15 minute video sessions. You have a conversation after, and I think it's 6 or 7 weeks. But the point is, I mean, and there's Evangelism Explosion that James Kennedy had down at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and there's Faith that Bobby Welch had down in Daytona Beach.
And isn't the Christianity Explored particularly aimed at either the skeptic or the significantly unchurched person?
Yes, there is quite literally no experience with the Bible or church or Christianity required for
starting
Christianity.
Starting at zero, and that's helpful.
Starting at zero. And if, you know, if a fire burns a little hotter when all the coals are put together, then in Christianity Explored, you know, maybe you can get a number of unbelievers huddle up with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If there are a number of you who are interacting with unbelievers, you can put that together, put out some snacks, and make a thing of it.
Yeah, and Mitch, wouldn't that dovetail nicely with what we're trying to do this year in our community groups? Because we've modified the schedule where 1 week we have the structured gathering of the community group, and on the next week we have the unstructured Connect week where we get together with each other, or we particularly find someone else we can connect with, and that might be an opportunity on one of those Connect weeks to invite your friend, neighbor, or coworker to come meet with you and a couple of other people in your community group and go through Christianity Explored. You could do that six-part thing in a couple of months.
That's precisely the reason why the elders laid out a ministry year plan that has these connect weeks in there, just this kind of thing. So, I mean, we like to share some resources, some books, but if we just started a list of books that pertain to evangelism, it'd be never ending. I mean, if I was going to suggest one, Greg Gilbert's "What Is the Gospel?" is a helpful book. Short, easy to read. God, man, Christ response. The response is not the gospel, but what he has to say about God, what he has to say about your need, what he has to say about what Christ has done. That's all what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. So we're hoping this episode has been helpful. What we hope you take away from this when we're talking about evangelism is this. God has always purposed to show forth his glory. He will show forth his glory in large measure by saving sinners, by restoring the image of God on sinners who are made new creation that then increasingly reflect his glorious and beautiful image. And we get to come alongside God, empowered by God in that work as we share the gospel. Christ died for sinners, buried, raised again on the third day.
Amen.
Craig, thanks for joining me for this conversation. Craig and I serve as pastors at Christ Memorial Church. If you don't know about our church, you can learn more about us by going online to cmcvermont.org. Our thanks, as always, to producer and editor and just all-around raconteur, man about town, just a
gadfly.
A gadfly. Maybe nothing has ever been a more appropriate description of John. But John Pastor, always grateful to have him here in the studio, manning the ones and twos and all of that. All right. Well, for Craig, I'm Mitch. Thanks for listening to this month's episode of From Dan to Beersheba. Grace and peace to you.